Everybody needs to take their turn up here. This is a somber-looking crew this morning. 5 o'clock came early, didn't it? The clock said 6, but it was lying. It was 5, wasn't it? I have on my computer a file that I've entitled Sermons I'm Working On. And they're in my studying and reading and driving time. Sometimes I think of something or run across something that really intrigues me, and so I write down my thoughts about it and put it in that file, and then I kind of consider that on the back burner. And as I run across things from time to time that I feel like apply to it, then I go and put that in that file. And then at some point, maybe, I pull that up to the front burner and make a lesson out of it. And by that time, there's usually more than one lesson. And so welcome to lesson number one on the topic, the law written on our heart. That's been something that's intrigued me a long time. I think there are some obvious things about it, and I think that there are some things that go a lot deeper than the surface. Our scripture reading was taken from Jeremiah 31, where God promises his people a new covenant. And he says, the days are coming that I'll give a new covenant to my people. It will not be like the covenant that I made with our ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant. It won't be like that covenant because they broke that covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is a covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews quotes these verses twice, in chapter 8 and then again in chapter 10. In chapter 8, he uses this text to prove that God always intended for there to be a new covenant. And he'll emphasize, in those days, I will give Israel a new covenant, meaning that the old one was always intended to be temporary. And then in chapter 10, he uses this prophecy to demonstrate that sins could not be forgiven by the sacrificing of animals. And so whatever it is that's involved in this phrase, written on our hearts, God's law being written on our hearts, it's a matter of great distinction between that old inadequate covenant and the new perfect covenant. And so I'd like to start this morning by way of introduction, and probably won't get too much into the concept, but what it means that the law is written on our heart. But there's two things that I would like to do this morning in preparation for our studying this concept of the law being written on our heart. And the first one is I'd like to get the old covenant in a proper perspective. And let me begin by saying that God did not make a mistake with that covenant. It was not a mistake that he later came back and corrected. First of all, that old covenant was complete in its content. It was holy and righteous and just, the Hebrew writer will later testify. It covered everything that was needed for our relationship to God and our relationship to our fellow man. If you stop and think about that Ten Commandment law and the laws associated with it, you could not improve on that law either by removing one commandment from it or adding one commandment to it. It was complete in its instructions, like the God who gave it. To understand that law was to understand what righteousness is. To obey that law was to be righteous. Man should have kept that law. Secondly, that law, that covenant, was awesome in its presentation. If you go back to Mount Sinai, the means for delivering the law should have been adequate to ensure obedience from the people. The Lord came down onto Mount Sinai with fire and smoke and lightnings, and this piercing, increasingly loud trumpet sound, and the whole mountain was shaking. And the New Testament writer in Hebrews will say that this came with a certain glory. There was a glory associated with the giving of that covenant. The sights and the sounds when that law was given were so terrible that as the people approached that mountain, it says, everyone in the camp trembled. And so the law, the manner in which it was given, should have made such an impression that no one would have ever wanted to contemplate disobeying a single word of that law. And then the motivations to obey the law should have been more than adequate to ensure obedience and to prevent disobedience. You know, discipline takes, our motivation as well as discipline takes two forms, positive and negative. Negatively, immediately after the giving of the law, God legislated certain penalties, which should have been adequate to prevent man from seriously ever considering disobeying that law. God drew his sword, as it were, and held it over man as a punishment for disobedience. Capital punishment was invoked. Stone the rebellious and the disobedient. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then the positive motivation was the blessings that were associated with obedience should have motivated man to obey. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them, says the Lord. And this living wasn't a promise of just merely existing. It was a promise of the fullness of blessing, living from God's perspective, harmony in relationships with God and with our fellow man. If Adam had not sinned, and we've all thought about that scenario, right? What would our world and our lives be like if Adam had not sinned? The enjoyment of life would never have been marred by the bitterness of toil and jealousy and pain and grief and death. The rose would have no thorns. The law contained what should have been more than adequate motivation to spur us to obedience. However, the law had one fatal flaw, didn't it? The law had only one remedy for sin, and that was the soul that sins, it will die. Romans chapter 10, verse 5, quotes Leviticus 18, 5, when it says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that comes by law. The man who does these things will live by them. That's the mantra of the law. The first covenant said, I'll show you what's right. I'll show you what righteousness looks like. If you do right and you're righteous and you deserve it, then God will give life to you. If you don't, you will die. The principle of the law covenant was obey and live, sin and die. It came to be known as the law of sin and death. And in case we might try to dismiss our violations as being insignificant, Paul will write in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. There's the demand. Righteousness that comes from law demands perfect obedience, never one single mistake. But let's be clear about God's law covenant. It was complete in its content, in its presentation, and in its motivation. In fact, Paul will ask the question in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, is the law sin? And the answer will be, King James ease says, God forbid. It literally says, may it not be. Is the law sin? Absolutely not, he said. Far from it. All you have to do is keep it, and you will live. So the problem is not law. God didn't make a mistake. He gave a law that was complete. The problem, our problem, is obedience, or more specifically, the lack thereof. Remember that I said that God's promise to write his laws in this new covenant on man's heart was quoted twice in Hebrews? Well, as I was studying this time, something struck me. You know, it's one of those things that kind of opens up something that you've never seen before. When he quotes it in Hebrews 8, he prefaces his remark. He prefaces the quotation of that prophecy. The day is coming when I will give a new covenant. I'll write it on their, I'll put it in their mind and write it on their heart. He prefaced that statement with this statement. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant. I don't know why I'd never seen that before. God found fault with the people and said, I'm going to have to give a new covenant. The problem was not with the law. That's the point. The problem was with the people. Because of the weakness of the flesh, even when we wanted to, even when we gave it our best shot, we didn't keep the law. We couldn't be righteous by keeping law. And so the problem wasn't with this law covenant that God gave. The problem is you're a sinner. And that's my problem too. This is law's message. This is what righteousness looks like. Do it and you will live. Violate it and you will die. That's the message from law. And so the law became a schoolmaster. I might say an extremely harsh schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to look for some relief under this law covenant that we have. And so enter God's solution. He set aside that law covenant and he replaced it with one that deals differently with sin. One that deals differently, a completely new way of being made righteous. Not by keeping law, but a righteousness that is imputed. A righteousness that is a gift by grace. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, even though I was a father to them. This is a covenant I will make with them after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then he tells how he's going to deal with sin differently under this new covenant than he did the last. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. And I think, after God has been so patient and so kind for so long, and man has willfully, habitually, deliberately broken his law, and God says, I'm going to give a new law, there's a part of me that would think, if this were me, I would give them a law that would be a lot stricter. Because they proved they can't handle this, and so maybe I need to tighten this thing up some. But what did God do? God said, I'm going to give them a new covenant. And under this new covenant, I'm going to forgive their sins. And I'm not going to remember their iniquities and their wickedness anymore. What a God. That he would love us that much, that he would be so obviously in tune with our needs and so sensitive to our needs that he would adjust his covenant in view of the fact that we didn't keep it. And he would adjust it in a way that was very, very much to our advantage. This new covenant will not be like the old covenant in numerous ways. The old covenant was purely physical. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the priestly garments, the purification processes, the law written on tablets of stone. They were all shadows. They were all types. They were representations of a reality which we enjoy today, every one of them. To God, one of the most significant differences is where that law is written. It makes a difference in our lives. It makes a difference in our attitude. It makes a difference in our ability to please God. And that's what I want us to examine in the upcoming lessons. But I want to end this lesson with this thought. And I have been taught all of the times that I was taught about preaching, which obviously I didn't do too well in that class, but I was always taught, don't ever introduce a new thought in your conclusion. But I want to. And since it's my sermon, I'm going to. I want you to turn to Hebrews 9. And this is the thought I want to leave you with, and hopefully to kind of whet your appetite a little bit for what's coming up. One of the contrasts that God makes between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which perhaps is not as obvious to us as some other contrasts are, but I believe it's incredibly important. And this contrast is what I would call a result contrast. You know, you have some contrast that would contrast things on the front end that are causes. Well, this is a contrast on the result end of it. And it's really intriguing to me. And by that, I mean, this is one of the things that happens to you as a result of the fact that God writes His laws in our minds and in our hearts. Something that could not happen when He wrote His laws on stone. And I think you'll agree that it's important, because it is, the difference is, your conscience is cleansed. That could not happen under that old covenant when those laws were written on stone. But when it's written on your heart and in your mind, then for the first time, your conscience can be cleansed. Look at Hebrews 9. The first five verses, I'm not going to take the time to read them. Let me just summarize it for you. The first five verses draw a picture of the holy place and the most holy place and the items that were placed in each one of them in the tabernacle. And then verse 6 and 7, once that tabernacle has been set up in the proper way with the holy place and its items in it and the most holy place with its items in it, then it pictures very briefly the priests coming into the holy place and performing their services, their sacrifices, and their burning of incense. And it pictures, in very brief words, the high priest going into the most holy place and offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. And then verse 8 through 10, and I'd like us to read this together. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. And then he tells you why. They are only a matter of food and drink and various washings, or ceremonial, the word has been added in the NIV, various washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. You see, this old law covenant system was not able to clear your conscience, because it, in effect, said, what have you done for me today? And every day brought a new opportunity to make a mistake and be taken out of a relationship to God. And so your conscience could never be clear. There wasn't anything in it that could truly clear your conscience. And he'll make a point of that about the sacrifices. He said, if they would have cleared your conscience, you wouldn't have to keep offering them day after day after day after day. And so the fact that the priest had to stand and continue to offer those sacrifices was an illustration of the fact that your conscience was never clear, because you still had an awareness of sin, and you still carried that guilt, the truly, in the true sense, that guilt of sin. It made no provisions for forgiving sin. The blood of bulls and goats is not able to take away sin, right? And so in a very true sense, in the deepest in your heart of hearts, in your relationship with God, this sacrificial system couldn't clear your conscience. And folks, without a clear conscience, you can't serve God with your whole heart. There's always reservations. You can't give it everything you've got because you never can really be sure of your relationship with God. And until you become really convinced and understand that your record in heaven is clear, then only then can your conscience truly be clear and can you give your whole self to serving God. He says the reason that there was no forgiveness of sin was this Old Testament sacrificial system, this law-based covenant. It was only various external regulations. Literally, it says, various physical righteous acts imposed until the time of, get this, literal translation, until the time of setting things right. That Old Testament covenant system was just a matter of physical righteous acts that were imposed until the time of setting things right. Guess what time we live in, folks? The time of setting things right. And so no longer is our worship a matter of just imposed physical acts. We worship in spirit and in truth. We worship on a new plane, on a new level. And the result is that our conscience can be cleaned. And we can serve God with everything that we have within us. Now look at chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are what? Outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, rather than the blood of bulls and goats, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? That's one of the result contrasts between the law written on our hearts and the law that's written on stone, a law-based covenant, as opposed to a faith-based covenant, is that our consciences can be cleared. And until your conscience is clear, and I don't know if we can emphasize this enough, because I think that too many of us, entirely too many of us, have some sins in our life that we're trying to carry along with us. And we're never, ever going to have a clear conscience. We can talk it. We can fake it. But it's not real until your conscience is clear. And God has made a way that your conscience can be perfectly clear. And you can serve God with every fiber of your being, your whole heart, soul, mind, strength. But you cannot if your conscience is not clear. How do I get my conscience clear? By applying the blood of the Lamb to my life. And doing exactly what Peter told those folks in Acts chapter 2, whenever they realized that they were guilty of sin. Their conscience had never been clear. They said, men and brethren, what can we do? And he told them what? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And God will send his Holy Spirit to live in your life. And then later in Romans chapter 6, he informs us that that's the point at which we die to sin. We don't live to sin anymore. We're a new person, a new creation. And so if your conscience, if you're trying to serve God with a half-clear conscience, It's a losing battle. You cannot do it until your conscience is clear. And God gives you the opportunity to have that conscience clear. If you've never become a Christian, today is your day to do that and get your conscience clear. And if, as a Christian, you've not been living the way that God wants you to, and you've been trying to drag some sins along with you, then he gives you that open door to come home, and that is repentance and confession of sin. And he said, I will surely forgive their sins while we stand and sing.
There's within my heart a